Well, we ended 1 Samuel chapter 2 by going over the prophetic judgment against Eli and his family that had come from the mouth of an unnamed prophet. And to summarize, God's oracle was that Eli's descendants, who were by current custom destined to be the next high priests and senior level regular priests of Israel, they would serve for only a short time because they were going to die young, all of them. And in addition, God cursed Eli's two sons, Hophni and Pinchas, such that they would both die on the same day, and that Eli would live long enough to experience that tragic event. And further, at some point in the near future, Eli's priestly line of succession would be usurped by another priestly line that was established by the Lord. And that other priestly line would produce a person called the faithful priest, as opposed to this growing list of unfaithful high priests, which included Eli to some degree. And this faithful priest would honorably serve both God and his anointed king. And in light of history, that faithful priest was probably a fellow named Zadok. And of course, that anointed king was David. But God also made Eli a promise that the original priestly family, meaning the overall clan of Aaron from the tribe of Levi, of which Eli was a subclan, they would not be cut off from God's original promise that was made back to them in Egypt. Indeed, a descendant of Aaron would be that faithful priest, and others from Aaron's line would continue to be high priests and common priests, even if that also meant that Eli's particular family would more or less be excluded from participation. So that we're clear about this, Eli was not the only family line coming from Aaron. There were others. But in the larger sense, there remained but two primary clans representing Aaron, the clan of Eleazar and the clan of Ithamar. Now, Aaron had a number of sons, and from each of them sprang a clan, but two of his sons, Nadab and Abihu, were killed by God out in the wilderness for being so casual and disrespectful about God's ritual protocols. And so their family bloodlines were terminated. Eleazar, the eldest remaining son of Aaron, thus was given the honor of representing the line of high priests that would carry on after Aaron's death. Another son of Aaron, his youngest son, Ithamar, he would represent the line of common priests who were in charge of the Levite blue-collar workers who labored to maintain the tabernacle and then, of course, later on the temple. Eli was a descendant of Ithamar. So you see, it's puzzling as to how he wound up becoming the high priest. There's this hole in the historical records that if found would probably explain why a descendant of Eleazar didn't assume that role instead of Eli. In any case, Zadok would eventually become this high priest for King David, and Zadok was of the proper lineage for a high priest from the line of Eleazar. Well, as we open chapter 3, the Nazarite child Samuel was still serving God at the tabernacle in Shiloh under the direction of the aging high priest Eli, who was now under condemnation from Jehovah and simply waiting for that other shoe to fall. Let's read 1 Samuel chapter 3 together. 1 Samuel chapter 3. The child Shmuel continued ministering to Adonai under Eli's direction. Now, in those days, Adonai rarely spoke, and his visions were few. Once during that period, Eli had gone to bed. His eyes had begun to grow dim, so that it was hard for him to see. And the lamp of God had not yet gone out, and Shmuel had lain down to sleep in the sanctuary of Adonai, where the ark of God was. And Adonai called, "Shmuel." And he answered, "Here I am." Then he ran to Eli and he said, here I am, you called me. But he said, I didn't call you. Go back, lie down. So he went and lay down, and Adonai called a second time, Shmuel. Shmuel got up. He went to Eli and he said, here I am, you called me. He answered, I didn't call, my son. Lie down again. Now Shmuel didn't yet know Adonai. The word of Adonai had not yet been revealed to him. Adonai called Shmuel again a third time. And he got up and he went to Eli and he said, here I am, you called me. At last Eli realized it was Adonai calling the child. So Eli said to Shmuel, go, lie down, and if you are called again, say, speak, Adonai, your servant is listening. Shmuel went and lay down in his place. And Adonai came and stood and then spoke as at the other time, Shmuel, Shmuel. And then Shmuel said, speak, your servant is listening. And Adonai said to Shmuel, look, I'm going to do something in Israel that will make both ears of everyone who hears about it tingle. And on that day, I will do it against Eli, everything I have said with regard to his family from beginning to end. For I have told him that I will execute judgment over his family forever because of his wickedness and not rebuking his sons, even though he knew that they had brought a curse on themselves. Therefore, I have sworn to the family of Eli that the wickedness of Eli's family will never be atoned for by any sacrifice or offering. And Shmuel lay there until morning. Then he opened the doors of the house of Adonai, but Shmuel was afraid to tell Eli the vision. And then Eli called Shmuel and he said, Shmuel, my son. And he answered him, here I am. Eli said, what did he say to you? Please don't hide it from me. May God do whatever he said and worse. If you hide from me anything he said to you. So Shmuel told him every word and hid nothing. And Eli replied, it is Adonai. Let him do what seems good to him. Shmuel kept growing and Adonai was with him and he let none of his words fall to the ground. All Israel from Dan to Beersheba became aware that Shmuel had been confirmed as a prophet of Adonai. Adonai continued appearing in Shiloh, for Adonai revealed himself to Shmuel in Shiloh by the word of Adonai. Some time had passed since God's curse was pronounced upon Eli and his family. Now, how much time, we don't know. It's probably a year or two since Samuel was still a child. And we have to be careful not to mischaracterize Eli as some thoroughly wicked man and so worthy of destruction. He was not, and God did not destroy him. Rather, Eli was a decent man who loved the Lord, but he was a weak man. He wasn't strong enough for the challenging and crucial role as Israel's high priest, a role which he somehow acquired, but he probably should not have, because he was not of the God-authorized family line of high priests. And Eli's lack of fortitude led to allowing his sons to run rampant over God's people, even desecrating the sanctuary. And his own inner weakness did not allow Eli sufficient backbone to stand up, do what was right according to God's will, and according to his Torah, especially in the face of what was likely stiff opposition and an ambivalent Israelite population. Undoubtedly, Eli had inherited, not created, a dysfunctional priesthood, along with 12 dysfunctional tribes to oversee, but there's also no evidence that he did any more than to just passively man his post, enjoy the honors and all the privileges of his lofty office, and then abide by the many questionable man-made traditions that developed and now existed and operated in place of God's authorized sacrificial rituals and protocols. See, there's a lesson here. For all who would aspire to be a leader of God's people, first, one had better be called and equipped by Jehovah for the job. Because second, if you accept a leadership role at whatever level, whether you're called or not, you're going to be held responsible by God for what transpires on your watch. Obviously, no leader can know everything that goes on or control every detail. But every leader is expected to be diligent, to be vigilant, to obey the Lord, and then do whatever may be difficult versus whatever is popular. Eli took over a mess, but rather than endeavor to clean it up, probably be branded a heretic in the process, he preferred to just leave it a mess. That made it his fault. Now he owned the problem and all the repercussions that came with it, as he was sadly discovering. Verse 1 informs us that this was an era when God didn't speak to his people very much. He didn't show up in visions. Somewhat usual way for the Lord to communicate, particularly in ancient times. But why? Why was it like this? Because this was a dark time in Israel. The people had fallen far away from Jehovah. They weren't prone to paying attention to him anyway. So what then happened was that the Lord withheld his instructions and his responses to their requests. A word to the wise. It's no different now than it was back then. Thus, this first verse of chapter 3 sets a scene for what comes next by essentially explaining that because God's communication with Israel was now so rare that it would be a major surprise if he suddenly broke his heavenly silence. And he spoke. Well, one day, Eli had gone to bed as usual, expecting nothing more than a good night's sleep. And Eli was now very advanced in age, such that he was nearly blind. And late into the night, apparently sometime before dawn, something extraordinary happened. We know it was still nighttime because the sanctuary menorah was still burning. The golden lampstand held enough oil to burn until morning, at which point the fuel ran out, the flames extinguished. And verse 3 says that Samuel was sleeping in the sanctuary, the location of the ark. What it actually says in Hebrew is that he was sleeping in the hekal, not far from the ark of the covenant. Some scholars think that meant Samuel was actually sleeping in the front compartment of the tent sanctuary called the holy place, the room where the menorah, table of showbread, and the incense altar resided. Now, I think that's highly unlikely, but I suppose it is possible, considering the rather lax priestly protocols that were going on during that era. However, it's a lot more likely that little Shmuel was sleeping in one of the many chambers that had been erected in and around what amounted to a courtyard area of this tabernacle as it was erected up in Shiloh. Now, what throws scholars and causes uncertainty is the use of the word hekal in this sentence. Hekal was a rather standard word that meant a large dwelling, and so was also used to refer to a temple, any God's temple. It seems probable that hekal at this time more just indicated kind of the general grounds around God's dwelling place. So it's just like when we speak of the wilderness tabernacle, that in common terms, it not only means the sacred tent itself, but it also includes everything out to the courtyard screen that surrounded it. And interestingly, we see that scripturally speaking, the term tabernacle is not being used very much now. Instead, it's often replaced by the word hekal. And at the same time, we also read of rooms and doors and antechambers that lead into the sanctuary. The original wilderness tabernacle had no attached rooms and certainly had no doors, just heavy curtains. But what we have to remember is a cloth and animal skin tent is rather temporary. Something approaching 4 centuries has now passed since that heavily used tent was first constructed back at the base of Mount Sinai. There had undoubtedly been countless repairs and patches applied to this tent. But since the day Israel crossed the Jordan into Canaan, the tabernacle no longer needed to be portable, did it? Shiloh was considered its permanent home, and the tent material and its wooden skeleton would long ago have weakened and worn out. So most archaeologists and Jewish sages say that the priests and the Levites would have used more permanent construction techniques to repair and replace as needed. And because of the permanent location of the sanctuary at Shiloh and the reality that the people no longer camped around it in tents, but now they lived dispersed all over the land and in brick and stone dwellings in their own tribal territories, the Levites and the priests who served their duty in courses needed facilities to sleep. They needed a place to eat during their stay at Shiloh. Generally speaking, only Eli and his family lived permanently at Shiloh. For the most part, the other priests and Levites, they would just come for a temporary stay when it was their turn to serve the sanctuary. So quarters were constructed using standard construction materials of the day, and the wilderness tabernacle gave way to kind of a hodgepodge of brick and wood and probably animal skin structures. And that's how we ought to picture this setting. In any case, the point of the narrator saying that Samuel was near the ark served an important purpose in this story. Because now we'll see that sometime during the night, Samuel is awoken when he distinctly hears a voice call out his name. We, of course, are going to find out pretty soon that the voice belongs to none other than the God of Israel. But we also know that the Lord is present in his earthly dwelling place as he hovers above the ark, with the mercy seat as his figurative footstool. So it's important for the storyteller to let us know that Samuel was near enough to the ark of God so that it was plausible that Samuel could hear him calling him. Samuel thinks it's the blind and frail Eli calling him for assistance of some kind. So he answers back, "Here I am." Then he runs to Eli's bedside, and Eli says, "I didn't call you. Go back to bed." No sooner had Samuel crawled back under the covers than it happens again. So sure as Samuel it has to be Eli's calling, he runs again to Eli's chamber and he says, "No, I didn't call you." Any Hebrew reader of 2,000 years ago and more by now would have asked themselves why Samuel didn't immediately know. It had to be God calling. After all, the voice must have been different and distinct from that of the aged Eli's. So verse 7 tells us that Samuel didn't get it, that it was Jehovah calling him, because it says he didn't yet know the Lord. Because the Lord, the word of the Lord, hadn't been revealed to him yet. Put that another way. That special relationship between Adonai and Samuel, much like believers have with God, hadn't formed yet. Partly because Samuel was much too young to understand such lofty spiritual matters, and also partly because Eli apparently hadn't done much to teach him anything. And as logical and as easy as it is for us to understand that, I think there's something else present we ought not to miss. Samuel was doing regular daily service before the Lord in the Lord's sanctuary, but at the same time, he didn't know the Lord, we're told. He didn't even know the Lord's word. What this tells us is that anyone with the aptitude and a decision can perform repetitive religious services in a house of God. That sure doesn't mean they have any sort of knowledge of or intimate relationship with him. See, we see this sort of thing regularly at all levels within institutional Christianity. Sometimes it's with Sunday school teachers or deacons or elders, who it turns out have served in some capacity for years, they're not even saved. Or they have nothing but the most minimal understanding of the Lord's word. But one particularly troubling example is that hundreds of pastors and ordained ministers leave their positions every year and go back to the secular world. Some because they're burned out. Others because they couldn't make enough money to support their families. But at least as many because they came to the conclusion that they never really believed or had faith in the first place. So it was all a big mistake. Yet some of these have served as our church leaders for years and years, performing baptisms, leading worship and prayer, teaching our children, and acting as the spiritual authority over that unsuspecting flock. See, just because someone does service in the name of the Lord doesn't necessarily mean that that person has a personal relationship with God. Samuel was young. He wasn't yet of an age of accountability. Eli seems to have been, well, kind of derelict in teaching Samuel anything about spiritual matters except for traditions and customs and rituals. Samuel knew that God existed, but he didn't know God. He didn't know his laws and commandments. That was all about to change. So as Samuel obediently snuggled back into his bed, that voice calls his name a third time. Samuel runs again to Eli. Now, because the Lord's presence had become so rare, it took this long for Eli to finally begin to suspect that something supernatural is going on here. There's something happening. But suspected he finally did. And so he instructed Samuel to go to his chambers. And if he heard that voice again, say, "Speak, Yehovah, your servant is listening." Now it's important to notice that the Lord called to Samuel three times. When something happens in threes in the Bible, it often means that there's important spiritual significance to it. In reality, it was also common in all Middle Eastern cultures that a threefold repetition involved magic. It was probably that triple repetition that made Eli think more seriously about this matter. But then the Lord calls Samuel a fourth time, and the boy responds as instructed by Eli. Now, Yehovah proceeds to explain that he's about to make some serious changes in Israel. Something so significant that everybody is going to pay attention. The change is that on that one day, a lot's going to happen. And it's going to revolve around the promise of punishment that he had ordained against Eli and his family. Now, one wonders just how much of what the Lord was saying that this young boy was even able to assimilate. The Lord was confiding in little Shmuel what he was going to do to Eli and why he was going to do it. And the why was that Eli's family had turned to wickedness, and for that, there would be no possibility of atonement. Can you imagine? Eli's personal wickedness was primarily that he hadn't rebuked his incorrigible sons, Hophni and Pinchas, for their despicable behavior. Preparation was underway to make Samuel the Lord's official earthly messenger and for Samuel to be a judge over Israel. He'd have to grow up fast. He had learned of the Lord's intent to severely harm Eli and his family, and it must have frightened that little boy terribly, especially since it was all so open-ended. How the punishment would happen, when it would occur, how Samuel might be affected by it all, this was all left unanswered. It seems that the first thing that the boy who didn't know God learned was, God will punish wickedness among his own people, and especially among those set apart to serve him. I would imagine that this event had a lot to do with shaping Samuel's life and his determination to be faithful to God at all costs. Now let's take a moment to revisit this statement by the Lord, that the wickedness of Eli's family will never be atoned for by any sacrifice or offering. Wow. Way back when we studied the law in the Torah, it was made clear that not every sin a man might commit could be atoned for by an animal sacrifice. The two central principles to animal sacrifice were that, one, the shedding of blood, the loss of life, could expiate sins, and two, that in his grace, God would provide the blood of an innocent animal that could be used as a substitute for that human who deserved to have his or her own blood shed in payment for that sin. But Jehovah deemed certain sins beyond the scope even of the sacrificial system. Numbers 15:30. But an individual who does something wrong intentionally, whether a citizen or a foreigner, is blaspheming Adonai. That person will be cut off from his people because he has had contempt for the word of Adonai. He has disobeyed his commandments. That person will be cut off completely. His offense will remain with him. The Revised Standard Version says it a little more literally than our complete Jewish Bible. There it says, but the person who does anything with a high hand, whether he is a native or a sojourner, reviles the Lord, that person shall be cut off from among his people. See, a high-handed sin is often translated as an intentional sin in English. At other times, it's translated as blasphemy. You need to go back to earlier Torah class lessons to get a fuller understanding of this concept, but intentional doesn't quite mean what it sounds like in this context. Obviously, if somebody steals something, it was intentional. I don't know how you accidentally steal. All right? And we know that stealing's a sin for which there is atonement available. Rather, it's better to translate this as high-handed or extremely serious or some kind of thing like that, because the idea is that not only are there lesser and greater sins, but there comes a point that the sin is so offensive to the Lord that his justice cannot allow the blood of an animal as a substitute. So the trespasser will pay the price with the loss of his own life and or his eternal life. Now, by definition, blasphemy against the Lord falls outside of any divine system of atonement. So maybe this is a good time for us to revisit just what blaspheming means. Practically all Christians are told that the only unforgivable sin is to blaspheme the Holy Spirit. But practically all Christians have no good idea what that means. Mark 3:29. However, someone who blasphemes against the Ruach HaKodesh, the Holy Spirit, never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. This is why it's so critical to not render the Old Testament as dead and gone and nailed to the cross. It's in the Old Testament that we find out what blaspheming the Holy Spirit means. And it means to commit a sin of such grievous nature and to do it with such utter disregard for the Spirit of God who lives within us, that no forgiveness is available. Further, embedded within that concept of blasphemy against God is the sinner's lack of repentance. In other words, like Hophni and Pinchas, who stole the Lord's sacrifices knowing that they were sinning directly against God. And even when confronted with this sin by their father, Eli, they expressed no remorse. They had no intent to repent. Blasphemy is a combination of a great sin against God plus no repentance by the violator. Now, I have heard the argument that Mark 3:29 is actually just a hypothetical statement that isn't even possible among believers. But to accept that explanation completely neuters God's word and makes Mark 29 some kind of a fairy tale or a toothless threat. But let's take a look at the verse just preceding Mark 3:29. In Mark 3:28, it says, "Truly I say to you, all sins shall be forgiven by the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they utter." Again, we have to have a good understanding of Torah, and then we can grasp what is meant by blaspheming the Holy Spirit. All throughout Torah, there are two primary kinds of statutes. Those concerning men sinning against other men, and those concerning men sinning directly against God. What the Gospel of Mark tells us is that Yeshua's atonement has the efficacy to forgive us for anything one man can do against another man, even murder. However, things that are blasphemous, high-handed sins, the worst of the worst, of a man directly against God, those aren't covered by Yeshua's blood. Further, some of these high-handed sins are so terrible that while Jehovah might have accepted Yeshua's blood payment, if the violator had expressed true regret, changed his ways, instead the Lord will at times harden that person's heart such that they will not repent. High-handed sins without repentance equals blaspheming the Holy Spirit, and that equals eternal death. Now you can debate among yourselves whether any true believer is capable of doing such a thing. But the pattern we see set down in the Old Testament is that not only is a believer of the God, in the God of Israel, capable of blaspheming, but so are even the priests of the God of Israel. Hophni and Pinchas have just been declared as guilty of blasphemy against God. He has hardened their hearts. Now there'll be no repentance, and thus they're not eligible for atonement. And so we see precisely the same thing in the New Testament. You decide for yourself whether a believer is immune to direct blasphemy against God. Now in verse 15, we see Samuel lying there wide-eyed after his first encounter with the Lord till the sun rises, wouldn't you? I don't think I'd go back to sleep. And it was time to perform his first daily duty, which was to open the door into the sanctuary. This indeed means the door into the holy place, and it was undoubtedly a wooden door, not a curtain, not a veil. Opening the door was so the priests who were on duty could then enter, service the menorah, perform whatever priestly duties were customary inside that sanctuary chamber. Of course, this meant Samuel would encounter Eli. What would he tell Eli about what the Lord told him? Would he divulge to Eli what Jehovah had said to him? I mean, Samuel was afraid to say to Eli the awful things the Lord told him was going to happen to Eli's family. Notice that it says that Samuel got this information in a vision, a marah in Hebrew. This connects back to verse 10 when we're told the Lord stood before Samuel. So these two statements connect again back even further to verse 1, where we're told that God's word was rare, visions were few in that day. Well, things have changed. Samuel received God's word, and he experienced a vision. A new era was dawning for Israel. Samuel was about to behave as a prophet for the first time and tell Eli God's oracle to him. That little boy was going to tell the high priest of Israel what God's vision was to him. Can you imagine? Eli insisted that Samuel tell him everything the Lord told him that night. And the shivering boy complied by repeating to Eli every devastating word he heard only a couple of hours earlier. Eli responds in quiet resignation by saying, it's Jehovah. It is. Let him do what he thinks is best. This was no childhood nightmare Shmuel had suffered. It indeed was the Lord. The message was clear. Eli's family's fate was sealed. That's it. All hope for reversal had passed. Verse 19 explains that Samuel kept growing, and the inference includes a natural physical maturing, but less so than it means that Samuel's spiritual gift as a prophet was developing. In other words, the boy who did not know God now knew God intimately. And he was maturing spiritually as his body grew. Thus, every word that the Lord gave to Samuel, he passed along faithfully, so that in time, all Israel from Dan up in the north to Beersheba in the south knew about Samuel and his prophetic accuracy. They grew to trust Samuel. And further, we see another very important development. For the past three centuries or so, Israel had no common national leader that all the 12 tribes looked to. In the era of the judges, they merely looked to their own tribal leaders and an occasional shofet, occasional judge, who got at times raised up as a deliverer in order to deliver a tribe or two from some kind of trouble or oppression. That Israel would begin to accept a nationwide leader in Samuel was going to pave the way for them to finally accept a national king. Let's get a little ways into chapter 4. Turn your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 4. So the word of Shmuel came to all Israel. Israel went out to fight against the Philistim, the Philistines, setting up camp at Aven Ezer, while the Philistines camped at Aphek. The Philistines drew up in battle formation against Israel. The battle was fierce, and Israel was beaten by the Philistines. They killed about 4,000 soldiers on the battlefield. And when the army had returned to camp, the leaders of Israel asked, "Why has Adonai defeated us today before the Philistines? Let's bring the ark for the covenant of Adonai from Shiloh to us, so that he will come among us and save us from our enemies." So the people sent to Shiloh and brought from there the ark for the covenant of Adonai Sevaot, who is present above the cherubim. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Pinchas, were there with the ark for the covenant of God. And when the ark for the covenant of Adonai entered the camp, all Israel gave a mighty shout that resounded throughout the land. And on hearing the shout, the Philistines asked, "What does this great shout in the Hebrews' camp mean?" Then they realized that the ark of Adonai had arrived in the camp, and the Philistines became afraid. They said, "God has entered the camp. We're lost. There is no such thing yesterday or the day before. We are lost. Who will rescue us from the power of these mighty gods? These are the gods that completely overthrew the Egyptians in the desert. Be strong. Behave like men, you Philistines, so that you won't become slaves to the Hebrews as they have been to you. Behave like men. Fight." The Philistines fought. Israel was defeated. And every man fled to his tent. It was a terrible slaughter. 30,000 of Israel's foot soldiers fell. Moreover, the Ark of God was captured. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Pinchas, died. One of the soldiers, a man from Benjamin, ran and came to Shiloh the same day with his clothes torn and earth on his head, a sign of mourning. And as he arrived, Eli was sitting on his seat by the road watching, because he was trembling with anxiety over the Ark of God. And when the man entered the city and told the news, the whole city began crying out. And on hearing the cries, Eli asked, "What does this uproar mean?" So the man hurried, and he came to Eli and told him. Eli was 98 years old. His gaze was fixed because he was blind. And the man said to Eli, "I'm the soldier that came. I escaped today from the battlefield." And he asked, "How did things go, my son?" And the one who had come with the news answered, "Israel fled before the Philistines. There was a terrible slaughter among the people. Your two sons, Hophni and Pinchas, they're dead. The Ark of God was captured." As soon as he mentioned what had happened to the Ark of God, Eli fell backward off of his seat. Next to the gate, he broke his neck and he died. He was an old man. He was heavy. He had judged Israel for 40 years. His daughter-in-law, Pinchas's wife, was pregnant and near delivery time. And when she heard the news that the Ark of God had been captured, that her father-in-law and husband were dead, she went into abnormal labor, bent over, and gave birth. And as she was dying, the women standing by her said to her, "Don't be afraid. You have given birth to a son." But she didn't answer or show any sign of recognition. She named the child Ichabod, Ichabod, meaning without glory, saying, "The glory has departed from Israel because the Ark of God's been captured. And because of her father-in-law and her husband, she said, the glory of Israel has gone into exile because the Ark of God has been captured." The first words of chapter 4 connect us to chapter 3. And it confirms that Samuel was a prophet for all Israel, not just for one or two tribes, which had been the norm for a long time now. We see that the dreaded Philistines were still the primary foes of Israel, and that the battle for the Holy Land had by no means been settled. What we just read is one of the most infamous stories in the Bible. It's the story of the Ark of God being lost into the pagan hands of Israel's worst enemy. And as a context note, it was that Samuel was not the military leader leading Israel into battle against the Philistines. In fact, who functioned as a field general was apparently irrelevant to the story because it was left out. We might expect that by this point Samuel would be established as the political leader for Israel, as there seemed to be nobody else with his stature. But instead, we are focused to the priesthood. To our surprise, Eli was still the judge and the high priest of Israel, so he would have been the official, probably, who gave the stamp of approval for Israel to wage this war. Now, normally, as high priest, he would have been present at the battle site, though stationed at a safe distance. But instead, we find his two sons, those two incorrigible sons, Hophni and Pinchas, involved. Eli was blind. He was infirm. He was now strictly a figurehead of the high priesthood. Even so, there is no doubt that Samuel's word played a role in Eli's determination to even have this battle. There seems to have been no reluctance on Eli's part or even his son's part to accept Samuel's position as God's prophet for Israel. Interesting, although we're not told what God's oracle was to Samuel that precipitated this particular battle, we can see from what preceded that sometimes God's directions to us don't wind up accomplishing what we might hope to expect. There is no way this Hebrew militia of farmers and herdsmen would have banded together and fought if they thought the outcome would be anything other than victory. But as Job and so many others have discovered in their journey with Jehovah, God usually gives us information on a need-to-know basis. And apparently Israel didn't need to know any more than they were to take on these Philistines in the area between Eben-Ezer and Aphek, which, to their credit, they did. The outcome was obviously beyond their wildest nightmares. We'll examine this battle a bit more closely next week.
Help support God's people by purchasing items made by them. Merchandise with a meaning. Products with a purpose. HolyLandMarketplace.com. For more teachings, visit, support, or donate at TorahClass.com. Join with us in worship and enjoy God's Word at Seat of Abraham Fellowship.